You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, gather us now and speak to us. We humbly ask. Open our ears in Jesus' name. Amen. So to start these, I hope, familiar lines, what are called the anthems, in fact, in our burial service. I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though this body be destroyed, yet shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For if we live, we live unto the Lord, and if we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Even so saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labors. In the 1662, and the editions previous, going back to Cranmer's books, also had these two words from Timothy and Job. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hey, Richard. These are the anthems, like I said, out of the prayer book, out of a burial one. It's an aphorism that I'm fond of repeating, so you've probably heard me say it before. Our prayer book, you know, it's changed a lot, and think about changing again. You know, we marry well and we bury well. I hope they don't mess with those two services, especially our marriage service and our burial service. The Bible arranged for worship is how it's sometimes been described. When it's done well, it's just the ordering of the scripture. You don't have to even say, this is from Romans, and this is from Job, and this is from 1 Timothy, and this is from Lamentations. It just is the word that does the work as it's spoken and falls in our ear. And it fits. A lot of us were married in that service, and Lord willing, a lot of us will be buried by that service with somebody walking down and just reminding us, speaking these words, the word that God is the Lord of life and death and all in all. You know, from the beginning to the end, the Alpha to the Omega, from time of birth and even before time, all the way to death, and even when time is not time any longer. God is God. And we're just told that right at the very beginning, the first word that comes out at my funeral, don't let anything happen other than this. It's like, Gil was a great guy. You don't remember him? I mean, gosh. You know, no, let the word be, I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. There's a time to speak about me when I die, before the service and after the service. But then let the Lord tell everybody there, I am the resurrection and the life. Though this body be destroyed, yet does he live, for he knew that his Redeemer liveth. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let something like that happen. This is why we think about remembering we are but dust. I mean, I see eyes and mine are too. We're here, and this is very brief. Going back to where we were last time, St. Jerome, early, third century, fourth century, church father, translated the first time out of the Greek and the Hebrew into the Latin, what we call the Vulgate, which is a tremendous thing. It's a tremendously flawed document, but he did a tremendous thing at the time when it was being done, and he's often associated with skulls and saying, remember that we're dying. Remember that we are mortal. Remember that we are but dust. And so he's often got a skull, and he's pointing to the skull just as a reminder that, like sands in the hourglass, you know, our lives are short. And with him, it was, our lives are short, so I need to engage the work that I've been given to do. Lord, grant me, he would pray. I'm sure, I don't know the words, but the time to finish what you've given me to do. That's a good prayer. And if you don't, Lord, well, blessed be the name of the Lord, because I'm going home, you know. And so he knew that. But pointing back to the skull, And then also out of this tradition, this is where in the Middle Ages, this dance of death, and kind of looked at, you know, Ha-Ha Thriller and some early Disney things and that sort of stuff. It's been around for a while. It's still there with, you know, like The Walking Dead and some other things. I mean, it all kind of comes out of this genre. But the idea here, and I guess it still kind of is that death meets us all, whether you're, you know, a baby, that's supposed to be a baby, even though it's an old man, because that's a criminal, all the way up to the king or the emperor, you know, the queen, a friar, a bishop, a monk, an abbot, men, women, everybody's going to die. Everybody is going to the grave. And so dancing with death, dancing with these skeletons, the dance macabre, was actually a visual, because this was an illiterate society, remember. Was just a visual reminder that actually, you know, we're all level. The doctrine of sin and all of its fruits, for the sting of death is sin. The doctrine of sin and all of its fruits, death and sin being the last two great enemies, we're level. We're level, you know, from the highest to the lowest, from the left to the right, from men to women, from across the ages. All of us are heading to the same place. The dance of death is just a way to remind us of that. I can't remember what the next slide is. Yeah, we'll just kind of leave that up. So just getting into this idea of remembering, also pulling that back from where we were last time, but it's just worth going back to. When the Bible thinks about remember, and I did this again this morning, you know, on the Bible sites, Bible Hub or a Bible Gateway or whatever else, just type in remember and just watch the words that come out, you know, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's really interesting. Most of the time, there'll be a few exceptions to this, it's going to have this idea captured in it, that when especially we're telling, that's a lament, we're telling God his promises, we're putting God's words back on God's shoulders, putting it back to us. Remember my suffering, Lord. Remember your promises, Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We're telling God not just to cognitively recollect, like, oh yeah, where's my coffee? Oh, I left it in my office. It's not that cognitive recollection of, no, I forgot, and now I remember. It's this summons to God, for when God remembers, he moves, he acts on my behalf. He comes and he shows himself that he is for me, and God comes and he shows himself that he's against those who are against me. The world, the flesh, the devil, the law, sin, and death, the enemies of God, those things which array themselves against me. And so when we remember that we are but dust, or we remember our death, we're actually asking God, we're telling God even. Great book that I once read, great title. We're hanging God on his promises. We're hanging God, and the entendre there is certainly, you know, he hung himself upon a cross and became obedient to death, even death there on the cross. Hanging God on his own promises as a definition of lament, as a way of saying, you said you would not forget me. Remember me when you come into my kingdom. Just go through the Psalms and just recognize the audacity sometimes that the people of God are given to speak to him in these kind of ways, in this kind of almost bracing language. You said you would fight for me. You said you would set my feet upon a rock. You said you would not forget me. Well, where are you? Are you asleep? You know, it's heavy under this. It's heavy under your hand right now, Lord. We're going to come to this in this comminatory prayer. I am afflicted. I am troubled. I am suffering. And it's your hand that is on me. That's an uncomfortable word. But especially in the, it's not Old Testament versus New Testament, there's just more pages. Especially in the Old Testament, the writers, David, Moses, the others, they don't sort of say, this must be the devil's work. When they're suffering affliction or dislocation or separation, they blame God. God, this is your hand that's heavy on me. I don't want to get us off that hook this morning. Let God be God. It's going to be a line from Luther that we're going to look at in just a minute. So this idea of memento mori, remembering our deaths, remembering our sufferings, remembering our trials, remembering our afflictions, remembering God, telling God to remember all these things so that he will come and he will act and be for me and be against those who are against me, to be against those whom he has decisively said, these are my enemies. And so we go to these two prayers, probably going to really summarize the first one. From the 1662, I don't know why I went there. I started there and that's where I stopped. Because they're interesting prayers. They're more familiar with death in the 17th, 15th, 16th, 17th centuries. Just kind of around the corner. People died in their homes. You had plagues and accidents. And, you know, it just was not sanitized. It's not really a crack of where we are now, but it kind of is. A commendatory prayer for a sick person at the point of departure. And the whole prayer is on your handout if you want to take it home and look at it later. But one part of it says, teach us who survive. And so now, God doing the verbs, God impressing upon our hearts what he wants us to know. Not so much the cognitive information and recollection, but more of just an apprehension. I didn't know, and now I do. I don't know what happened, but, you know, now I know. Teach us who survive in this and other like daily spectacles of mortality to see how frail and uncertain our own condition is. And so to number our days. And with that, just kind of a cue to go to Psalm 90, which is where we get that. This is in your handout. Familiar phrase, Lord, teach us to number our days. And also to you, Lord, a day is but 1,000 years. That's mentioned in here a couple of times. You know, we are but dust. And also the words turn and return, which are the words, I hope you're starting, some of y'all come here a lot. Think immediately, aha, the language of repentance. You know, I'm learning that. That's what he wants me to know if I'm doing yes. To turn and return to God. In the same way we said again, you know, we meet again, but this time for the first time. That's repentance. That's daily repentance, coming back over and over and over again to Christ. As our prayer says, to live a godly, righteous, and sober life. What does that sober life mean? It's not like not alcohol, not weed. It's just to see things as they actually are. Sobriety, to say, aha, now I see you. Now I know what's true and real and actual, that you are the author of life and death and all in all, in everything and all things underneath your hand are where they need to be. I see it again, this time for the first time. That sobriety. Psalm 90 is going to bring us, I pray, Lord, open our eyes and unstop our ears so we may be brought to this sobriety to hear your word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. This first part is going to talk about God's everlasting to everlasting, just his eternity. And it's going to contrast, you know, really our sands of our hourglass, where we are locked in time and the fleetingness of our experience. And then just the line at the end, which is going to punch, return, O Lord. Language of repentance. Really calling on God, repent, God. What a thing to say, right? Repent, God. Turn back to me. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity, compassion. Be moved towards me, your servant. That's the punchline. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our refuge for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Worth saying, because it's going to come up a couple times. It's not a strict line, because, you know, same whether in Hebrew, Greek, English, German, any language, I think. But sometimes we think of the earth. It's probably got more of a connotation to the dirt, you know, the planet Earth. And then the world, which can be the earth, but it's also, you know, the world and its inhabitants. Or you can just talk about the world, it's just all the people. And that's in there too. So it's talking about, for you have formed the earth and the world. You have formed the planet and its inhabitants, all of us, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You return man to dust. There's all sorts of plays going on here. You return Adam to Adam. You return Adam to dust and say, return, O children of man, or Adam. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So all that, you are outside of time, and time doesn't mean anything to you. You are everlasting to everlasting. 1,000 years in your sight is as but yesterday. It's already behind you. But for us, it's a whole different world. So starting at verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. God doing the verbs. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed, and you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet the span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger, and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, impress upon our hearts, incline our hearts to keep this law, impress our hearts, and make your mark on us. And what Paul in 2 Corinthians, again, is going to call the inner man, heart, the inner man, all those would be the same idea, the soul. Return, O Lord. Repent, God. Return, Yahweh. Come back. How long? Have pity on your servants. A bold prayer to call down on God and basically say, repent and come to me. And even in mouthing that, it's almost this sense of, huh, as I say that, I think he just repented me and turned me back to himself. The act of speaking actually frees me in that sobriety to see that God is God and I am not. And in so doing, I found him. Better. He's found me. I know him. Better. He knows me. I am known by him. And so another way just to extend that. Also from the 1662, it's just, I wanted to include this because, like, wow. When I read this, I was like, man, that is okay. Men were men, you know, back then. Imagine lying with somebody and they're on their deathbed. And it's called the pericope, the little heading there in the prayer book, is a prayer for persons troubled in mind or conscience. So they're having an uneasy death. They're struggling. Whether it's a spiritual struggle, a physical struggle, whatever else, they're struggling. And they pray. They conclude this prayer. I thought we'd read the whole thing here. Let me find out where it is. Because then within that, also, we'll read Hannah's song first. Hannah's song out of 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Mary's Magnificat out of Luke comes a lot out of this song in Hannah, that Hannah sang, places God as the author of the verbs, the one doing the work. Hannah goes back and forth, and you know, it's not, you know, the devil has killed you, but God brings you up, and your flesh has made you foolish, but God makes you wise. You know, he puts it down here in 1 Samuel, it speaks this way. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, or the grave, the place of the dead, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts, or raises up. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them has he set the world. So again, the earth, the world, us, all of its inhabitants. God killing to bring alive. God lowering down in order to raise up. This prayer for a person troubled in mind or conscience, it came to mind, Hannah's song did, in this remarkable way of recognizing that God is the author, uncomfortably so, of affliction. And then and having a prayer, and even in the prayer, I'm going to give you the punchline, listen for the, but God, you know, where God, you know, we speak the words and are turned by God back again to that sobriety, remembering that his property is always to have mercy, and that God, although he may afflict, he does it in order to accomplish his work for 1,000 years or as but yesterday to him. And as Dorothy Sayers once said, all of our afflictions in this world will one day be as distant a memory to us as that night I spent in a two-bit motel in West Texas. Huh, did that really happen? You know, yeah, maybe, I don't know. Yeah, it doesn't matter. You know, what a remarkable thing. So here's this prayer. Oh, blessed Lord, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, we beseech thee. Big fancy old word, which kind of has this, because it's not one we use anymore. You know, to me anyway, a connotation of, an earnest imploring, a begging. I beg you, I beseech you. We beseech thee, look down in pity and compassion upon this thy afflicted servant. Thou writest bitter things against him, and makest him to possess his former iniquities. God is the author, and brings before this afflicted person his former sins, his iniquities, his things done and left undone, his things said and left unsaid, in anguish of mind or physical consequence, sobriety. Lord, here's your servant. He's struggling. She's struggling. Thy wrath lieth hard against him, and his soul is full of trouble. But, O merciful God, who hast written thy holy word for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of thy holy scriptures, might have hope. So even now, in the midst of a prayer, just can't pray in a way that the words of the scripture, the living and active word, hasn't impressed upon us to pray this way. Even borrowing from Cranmer's collect, you know, by patience and comfort of thy holy word, which has been written for our learning, pulling that over and personifying scripture itself as patient and comforting. So the prayer is to give him a right understanding of himself and of the threats and promises. God is the giver, a right understanding of God being the giver of all things, his threats and his promises, his law and his gospel. This is repentance. Repentance is not, Lord, I'm sorry. Repentance is being brought to clarity and sobriety. Oh, now I see. I once didn't, but now I do. Oh, now I hear. I once couldn't, but now I can. That he may neither cast away his confidence in thee, nor place it anywhere but in thee. God only is God. Give him strength against all his temptations, and heal his distempers. Break not the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax. Coming out of Isaiah 42. Where is it? It's in that Isaiah 6. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I love that ending. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Shut not up thy tender mercies in displeasure, but make him to bear of joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Definitely 1 Samuel. God breaks the bones so he may heal them. Deliver him from the fear of the enemy, and lift up the light of his countenance upon him, and give him peace through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I might hit pause. I mean, comments on that prayer? It was just a striking prayer to me, so I thought I want to kind of go through this a little bit. I mean, any thoughts? I hope we're a little bit uncomfortable, because that's what I want to have us when we're brought to the comfort of 2 Corinthians. But thoughts?
You did this just for me, you know that.
Well, Libby, thanks be to God. Yeah. Well, you're going to make me cry. Yeah. Amen. Here's the shift. Here's where we're going to land the plane and hopefully joy. I mean, C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory. The word glory, it doesn't really matter, does it? Yeah. Been on this kick a little bit recently, you know, kind of been thinking about the word glory. It's a really interesting word and all the way it's used, you know, both, you know, languages and everything else. And more in the Hebrew, it implies a heaviness or a weight, like a thud. It's so substantial. It has mass. There's a density to it, almost like a black hole, I guess. You know, Paging Martin, you know, help me here. A density of something that doesn't even have material, but it's like, you know, it pulls in all things. I mean, there's a heavy, heavy, heavy part to it. And in the Greek, it's a little bit more of a luminosity, which is why the glory of the Lord shone around them. You know, and they were filled with fear when the angelic host appeared to the shepherds. But the word glory there, luminosity, as well as just to have an opinion. That's where the root comes out of, is the word to be have an opinion of. And to be brought into the glory of the Lord, in heaviness, in His shining, His luminosity, His substantial presence, is to be brought into the place. Man, this is good news. It says like, oh, you're mine. I have a very fond opinion of you. I know you. And I've, as far as the east is from the west, this last time, so far I've put your sin against you. So far I've put your sin from my memory. I don't remember those. I don't act and move against you according to your sins. I act and move as I remember you according to my righteousness, which is where we're going to get to in 2 Corinthians 5. You are mine. My glory is yours because I have that opinion of you. That's how I see you. That is my imputation to you, is I am reckoning you as my son, my daughter, my beloved child. C.S. Lewis got this, because what's the walkout, the one walkout I want to have in this little two-week series, that thinking about our death, our finitude, our limitations, remembering that we are but dust, and unto dust we shall return, frees us to actually behold one another in friendship and in love and in a relationship that we wouldn't have otherwise. And that's what Lewis brought out in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, where he's got that idea, the weight, the kabod, the heaviness of glory, but he's pulling it out of Paul's letter, which we read last time, the second letter to Corinthians, which talks about this light momentary affliction is not compared to the weight of glory. And so that's where Lewis got the phrase, contrasting the light momentary affliction in this world to the heaviness of God's glory and His positive opinion of us for eternity when we die. Here's what Lewis had to say in this part of The Weight of Glory, and I pulled out one of the great quotes, one of the great one-lines out of that. But it says, it may be possible for us to think too much of our own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for someone to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. So immediately, I didn't know whether to read the scripture first or second, so I'm going to do it this way, tell you a little bit what scripture says. It says, we once beheld Christ as someone in the flesh, and we do so no longer. And therefore, since all are being new, behold, the new has come, the old is gone. This is all part of that. We don't behold anybody else in the flesh either. I don't behold you in the flesh. I don't behold you in the flesh. I behold you as your inner man. Your soul, your heart is being remade and renewed by the glory of God, the opinion of God bringing into being the thing which did not exist before. That's the vein that Lewis wants to tap here. It may be possible for us to think too much of our own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else it would be a horror and a corruption such as that you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. And this is what I put up. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors, or everlasting splendors. We move because all of us, as we remember, we are but dust, and unto dust we shall return. But then we raised when these tents which are our temporary homes, once they pass away and we've been brought to the place that's being prepared for us. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, there are many mansions. And when we, those, that new body, this new home that's being prepared for us, we won't recognize each other. And yet, strangely, somehow we will. But it will be with a weight of glory that far exceeds anything we can ask or imagine. Because now, let's hear again Paul. Make a couple of comments, and then see if there's any questions, and we'll wrap up. So see if I can, I'm trying to, because this is kind of, I saw it again for the first time. Again, for the first time. Because I usually, you know, take 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, the old is gone, the new has come. Kind of take that out of context, which is perfectly appropriate sometimes to say that God is doing new things and that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. One of the great one-liners in the New Testament to describe the what's going on in the cross. But I miss the part about why this is called the ministry of reconciliation, because we talked all about this return God, repent God, do these things. The word in reconcile is to be brought to an exact point where the two parties are both changed. And so when you reconcile with somebody that you were at odds with, one, probably both, have been changed, so now they're brought to rights where they can be reconciled. And so that idea of change is brought into this. And where does that change occur? In the exchange of my sin for his righteousness. As God becomes, God makes Jesus, God makes himself the greatest sinner who ever lived. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. You know, a being statement. Not that he does it, he is it. So that we might become his righteousness. And that place where we're reconciled. So here's 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, dust to dust. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Lewis had that in mind, that we can't see our glorified selves, but you've never met a mere mortal. From now on, 5:16 going down, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. That's what Lewis wanted to say. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, just like Christ, who was in the flesh but now is not, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, just as Christ is. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled. So there's that compound word of at a precise, specific point, God brings change. That's reconciliation. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, and now the word doing the work, be reconciled to God. As it's spoken, the thing happens. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. I'm sorry. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, way to end Luther. Let's go there, because I thought it was fun. With all the heaviness, especially thinking of God being the God who afflicts and who kills and who breaks bones so that he might restore and resurrect and heal, it's an uncomfortable aspect of God. Luther was, I think, at his very best when he thinks about God and his absoluteness, that part of God which we can scarcely comprehend, or just say, I can't know that God. Where do we go when we don't know what to do with God? We flee to Christ. We flee from the God as he cannot be known to the God as he makes himself known. Fly to Christ. And here's this great place. Luther had a sermon on preparing to die. I read it again this week. He literally goes, first, da-da-da, second, da-da-da, 20th, da-da-da-da. He goes all the way through. It's so good. It's so much fun. This is like in 16th or something like that. We'll end on this. Christ, you know, with all this thing, the heaviness of the questions that I hope it brought up, is like, really God is the author of all this? And here Luther's words to say, you know, after all, you'll have to let God be God and grant that he knows you better than you know yourself. Christ, the picture of life and grace over against the picture of death and sin, is our consolation. Thus, we must not regard hell in relation to predestination, not in yourself or in itself or in those who are damned, nor must you be worried by the many people in the world who are not chosen. If you are not careful, that picture will quickly upset you and be your downfall, especially when you're at your deathbed. You must force yourself to keep your eyes closed tightly to such a view, for it can never help you, even though you were to occupy yourself with it for 1,000 years and fret yourself to death, literally. After all, at the end of the day, you will have to let God be God and grant that he knows more about you than you do yourself. I find that to be a massively comforting word, to let God be God and saying, God, you know me better than I know myself. I don't have answers to those questions, but I know you do. So let's pray. Lord, take these words feebly offered and let your work be done in your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.